want to draw your attention this afternoon to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. We looked at that this morning. We looked at chapter 4 this morning. And just to remind you that what we have here in the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, is one of the most beautiful, one of the most wonderful songs ever composed. It is a song which describes the love of Christ for his bride, that is the church, and then in response, the love that the bride has towards the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we saw first the love that Christ had for his church. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. And then we had that prayer at the end of verse six, chapter 4. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. A cry, a prayer for revival. And now we have the response in chapter 5. I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And then what follows is the bride's response. Verse 9, the bride asks the daughters of Jerusalem a question. The daughter of Jerusalem asks the bride the question, what is thy beloved? More than another beloved, O thou fairest among women. What is thy beloved? More than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? Let me begin with this question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the question which the risen Christ put to Simon Peter. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Three times the risen Christ put that question to Simon, son of Jonas. Lovest thou me? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If the Lord was physically present here this afternoon, but he is present by his word, and therefore through his word and by his spirit he looks upon you and he looks upon me and he asks you and he asks me this question, do you love me? Lovest thou me? My dear friend, the way in which we respond to that question and the way in which we answer that question will determine where your soul and where my soul will spend the whole of eternity. Your whole eternal future depends and is determined by your answer to the question, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? For the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Literally, let him be accursed in the day of Christ. So it is one of the most vital, one of the most important questions that can ever be posed to us. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it matters not how orthodox your doctrine is. You can have imbibed the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you could have read all the works of Mr. John Calvin or any of the great reformers. It matters not how orthodox and how correct your doctrine is. And it does not matter what you have accomplished in your life. If you love not the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must go down to endless shame and misery in the pit of hell. The Saviour asked the Pharisees of old, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" That is the test of all tests. John Newton, that ex-slave trader, wonderfully converted, wrote many hymns after his conversion. And one of the hymns that he wrote is based upon that question, "What think ye of Christ?" What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. So that's the question I put to you and I put to myself. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? So just to remind you what we have here, the bride is the church and the bridegroom here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look here in chapter 5, we read of the bride and her heart is cold. We read of her coldness of heart. We read of her backsliding. We read of her slothful condition. She's asleep in verse 2. But then her heart begins to stir. She hears the voice of her beloved. And he's knocking. "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." He's outside. He's knocking at the door. She's inside. She's in bed. She's asleep, but her heart stirs. She hears the voice of her beloved. And what's her response? Verse 3, the slothfulness, the coldness of heart. "I take my coat off. Do you expect me to put it on again? I've washed my feet. Do you really expect me to walk across a dusty floor to open the door? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" And then her beloved, from the outside of the door, he puts in his hand through the hole that is in the door to lift the latchet of the door. In verse 4, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels, her inward parts, were moved, stirred for him." She rises. She runs to the door to open to her beloved in verse 5. And she opens in verse 6. But her beloved had gone. He had withdrawn himself. And her soul failed. She goes out into the street, she seeks after him, but she cannot find him, verse 6. She calls after him, but there is no response. The watchman guarding the city at night found her, thought she was a lady of the night, and so they smote her, they wounded her. Those who kept the walls of the city took away her veil from her. And then she comes across the daughters of Jerusalem. In verse 8, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, if you find my Lord Jesus, tell him I am sick of love." Not tired of love, but ill because of love. Sick. Overwhelmed. And the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 9, turn to the bride, turn to the church. "What is thy beloved? More than another beloved? That thou dost so charge us? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? That thou dost so charge us?" And the bride responds and gives, in my opinion, one of the most glorious, wonderful and beautiful descriptions of her beloved. The bride gives here one of the most wonderful descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I don't have time to deal with every aspect of this description. I would need at least 5 sermons to do so. But I will try to draw attention to five particulars. Not all of them, but two, five particulars. And first of all, she draws attention to his complexion in verse 10. Oh, you ask me what is my beloved more than another beloved. Well, I tell you, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, you ask me what my Lord Jesus Christ is more than another beloved. Well, I tell you, my beloved, my Jesus, he is white and ruddy. He is the chiefest among 10,000. The bride here calls attention to the two chief characteristics of her Lord's most blessed and most glorious person. Of course, it is Solomon who writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And King Solomon had often seen those snow-white lambs, those lambs which were an emblem of purity, as they were brought up to the temple to be offered in sacrifice to God. And then he had seen and he had witnessed the knife in the priest's hand. And then as the priest drew that knife across the throat of those spotless lambs, he had seen that crimson stream of blood flow down at the foot of the altar till the pure white lamb was stained crimson with its own blood. Now, says the bride, concerning the bridegroom, that's a picture of my beloved. My beloved, my Lord Jesus, he is white. And whiteness throughout Scripture speaks of purity. And it speaks of our Lord's sinless perfection, his immaculate manhood. He was born, unlike the sons of Adam, born of a virgin. He was born without sin, born without any trace of Adam's defilement. And in him is no sin. He is spotlessly pure. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is that holy child, Jesus. Every word of his was spotless and perfect and pure, for never man spake like this man. Every thought was a holy thought. Every action was matchless and perfect in every way. Paul writes in Hebrews, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Every excellence, every virtue is found in absolute sinless perfection in him. He is the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, without any such thing. Oh, you ask me, what is my beloved more than another beloved? Well, I tell you, my beloved, my Lord Jesus, he is absolutely perfect and sinless. Don't even mention other gods in the same breath as my beloved. But he is also ruddy. And that speaks to us so vividly, so picturesquely, of the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. My dear friends, look for a moment at his pure and holy body, there in Pilate's judgment hall, covered from head to foot in the phlegm of wicked men as they spat upon him. Bruised from head to foot. So that he says in the language of the psalm, I am a worm and no man. His skin lacerated by the scourging. The Son of God, covered with every conceivable indignity, and down from his brow there flows a stream of crimson blood. From hands, from feet nailed to the shameful tree, blood stains the earth. The spotless Lamb of God, dyed crimson with his own blood. Oh, my beloved, my Lord Jesus, he is white, he is sinless, but he is ruddy. He shed his precious blood . Take heed therefore, writes Paul, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. When he writes to the Romans, he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Again, writing to the Romans in chapter 4:5, he says, much more than being justified by his blood. Writing to the Colossians and also to the Ephesians, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Again, writing to the Ephesians, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Way back in 1971, I was a candidate for the Methodist ministry. I mentioned that to two friends that were here this morning, Methodists from Sri Lanka. And I was rejected as a candidate for the Methodist ministry. They gave two reasons for rejecting me as a candidate for the Methodist ministry. And I look back and thank the Lord for such providential deliverance. But the two reasons they gave, one minister said, every time I've heard that young man, I know it's hard for you to see, looking at me now, that once I was a young man. But I was a young man 50 years ago or thereabouts. Every time I've heard that young man, he's always preaching about the cross. And we need to get away from the cross. There are other things in the Bible. And another minister chirped up. Yes, he says. And whenever I've heard him, he's always preaching about the blood. And we need to get away from the slaughterhouse gospel. They rejected the blood. I asked permission to respond. And somewhat foolishly, they gave it to me. And I said to the assembled ranks of the so-called leaders of Methodism, strikes me from what I've heard that you all need to get to the cross and get under the blood. And I was forced out of Methodism, thankfully. My dear friends, I'm still preaching the blood. My beloved, my Lord Jesus Christ, he is white and he is ruddy. It is by his precious blood we are reconciled to God. It is by that precious blood that we are justified freely by his grace. It is through that precious blood that we are sanctified. It is through that precious blood we have this afternoon access unto the Father. Every blessing that we have in the Christian life is by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh, don't mention other beloveds in the same breath as my beloved, for my beloved outbeloveds them all. He is white and he is ruddy. But he goes on. The heart is aflame. He is the chiefest among 10,000. Christ is the chiefest. Oh, there is none to compare with my beloved. My beloved is the chiefest. Should there be 10,000 other beloveds, my beloved stands head and shoulders above them all. If you have an authorized version, King James Bible, I trust you have, and you have one with marginal references, you will notice that the translators of the authorized version at verse number 10 in the margin put that the Hebrew is capable of another shade of meaning. And they say the Hebrew for chiefest could also indicate the standard bearer. So the Hebrew word translated chiefest in the text also carries this other shade of meaning, the standard bearer. Who was the standard bearer? Well, the standard bearer was a man in the army who was chosen because of his strength and because of his courage. You see, he had to hold the pole from which the banner of the regiment was unfurled. And the standard bearer would carry that pole with the banner unfurled in front of 10,000 armed warriors. He had to be a man of resolute courage, of invincible strength, a man who would rather die than lose the grip of the colours of his regiment. A man not ashamed by the noise of battle. A man not discouraged by the sight of blood. He would march in front of 10,000 warriors, looking neither to the left nor to the right, his face set steadfastly towards the enemy and victory. He carried that banner into the very thick of the battle. My beloved is white and ruddy. He is the chiefest. He is the standard bearer among 10,000s. Can you not see the picture there at Calvary? There upon the cross, our standard bearer did not flinch in the heat of the battle. During those 3 hours of darkness, all the hosts of hell met. The demons of hell stood toe to toe with him. The malice of hell, the hatred of wicked men, all sought to seize the standard from him, but through those fearful hours of darkness he held on, and placing his foot upon the neck of Satan, he crushed him. And then holding aloft the standard at the cross, he cries, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Satan and hell defeated, sin atoned for, victory accomplished. My beloved, my Lord Jesus, he is the standard bearer among 10,000s. So you ask me, what is my beloved? More than another beloved? I tell you, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000s. So she begins with his complexion. I hasten on and will be more brief on the other particulars I'm going to draw your attention to. She then speaks in the second place of his head in verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. We read in Psalm 12, that we had this morning, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And silver that was 7 times refined was silver of silver, silver without any trace of base metal or dross whatsoever. And the same process was applied to gold. His head is as the most fine gold. It is gold of gold without any trace of base metal or dross whatsoever. And surely, my friends, this picture of the head of our beloved as the most fine gold is speaking of his eternal deity. My beloved is divine. He is God. My Redeemer, my Lord Jesus, he is God manifest in the flesh. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of his person. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. He is the bright and the morning star. Divinity enshrined within frail humanity. He made himself of no reputation. Oh yes, being in the form of God. Was he not robbery to be equal with God? He was not robbing God, the Father of glory, of majesty, or of honor, because he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He speaks of Christ as being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Again, he writes in Colossians, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Word was made flesh, writes John, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Every divine perfection is found in my beloved. So she has described his complexion in verse 10. Then secondly, she has described his head, his deity, in verse 11. And then the third particular I draw your attention to is in verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. In verse 11, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. She draws attention to his hair. Now, thankfully, hair is not an essential part of the body. Some of us, myself particularly, have considerably less hair than we had 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. But they tell me that hair does add beauty. And we are told here, concerning the beloved's hair, we are told it is bushy. What does that mean? Well, there is a fullness, there is a thickness about it. It is thick and handsome hair. And we are moreover told that it is black, but not just black, it is as black as a raven, iridescently black. And what are we to understand by this description of the beloved's hair? Many years ago, and my oldest boy is now in his 40s, my youngest boy is 36 this year, I'm thinking about when they were the age of some of you children here. I took my two boys along with me to the barbers. I was living in Kent at the time, and I took them along to the barbers. I was going to have my thick black hair cut, as it was then, and I took my two boys along. I say thick black hair, I was actually receding a little then. And I had my hair cut, and then it came time for my eldest boy, who was about 8 years of age at the time, for him to have his hair cut. And the barber turned to my son Matthew and said, what style would you like? I'll have the same as Daddy. And so the barber raised his eyebrows and said, what do you mean? With bits missing, please. With bits missing. I don't suppose you would ever say that, especially on Father's Day. You see, what does this balding pate and this receding hairline indicate? What does this grey hair indicate? It tells you that I am old. I am not what once I was. I did, in my teenage years, in my 20s and 30s, I did have thick, black, bushy hair, but no longer. What does this tell us about our Lord? Well, my beloved is not receding. My Lord Jesus is not bald-headed, and he is not grey-headed. In other words, there are no signs of age, and there are no signs of decay upon my beloved. It speaks to us, my dear friends, of Christ's immutability, that there is a perennial freshness about him, that the strength and the vigour and the vitality of youth are ever his, for he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. His perfections never decay, they never recede. None of his matchless perfections will ever wilt. None of his glorious attributes will fade, for he is without variableness, neither shadow of turning. So she speaks of his complexion in verse 10. She speaks of his head, his deity in verse 11. She speaks of his immutability also in verse 11. And then in verse 12, the fourth particular I draw your attention to are the eyes. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. I look out of my study window in a morning over my back garden, And there are a pair of collar doves. They're there every day, the male and the female. And I watch them. It's the same pair that's been there for the past 3 years. They mate for life. The male will not leave the female. And I watch them on the lawn. I throw scraps of food down for them, and they look at each other. Their eyes are constant and loving and chaste. The male looks into the eyes of the female dove. The female dove looks into the eyes of the male dove. They are looking directly into each other's eyes. Now, says the bride concerning her beloved, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. The picture before us is of tender, gracious, caring, loving eyes. The eyes of the good shepherd as he watches over the sheep. There is a beauty, there is a tenderness of affection about my beloved's eyes. They are compared to dove's eyes. They are quick and lovely and pure and chaste, full of affection toward the bride. They are by the rivers of waters where the doves go to wash and to bathe. They are washed with milk. They are clean and they are white and they are pure and they are fitly set. They are set in the head like those precious jewels were set in Aaron's breastplate. They are equally and perfectly and beautifully set in the head. What does that tell us? It speaks of the omniscience of Christ. He knows every difficulty and every trial, child of God, Church of Christ, that you will ever face. There's a wonderful picture of this in the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. Our Lord had just fed the multitudes. And then he turns to his disciples in Mark chapter 6, and he says that verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. Verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Verse 47, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. You know, so often we read the word of God too quickly. But there in verse 48, let me read those words again. And he saw them toiling in rowing. How did he see them? We are told they were in the midst of the sea. They were obediently doing that which the Lord had commanded them to do, to get into a boat and to cross to Bethsaida. And they are in the midst of the sea. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles across from west to east. So they are 4 miles distant from land. Further, we are told, it's the fourth watch of the night. It's the darkest period of the night. And further, we are told, a storm is raging. The clouds are low in the sky. The waves are mounting high. And our Lord is 4 miles distant there upon the mountainside. All is black and dark. Waves rising. Clouds hovering. He saw them toiling in rowing. His eye was ever upon them. His omniscience. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Child of God, you might be doing the Lord's will, obeying his every command as those disciples were, but you might find yourself caught up in a storm of affliction and heartache and sorrow. But be assured, he sees, he knows, he hears, for his eyes The eyes of your beloved are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. I hasten on to the fifth particular that I want to draw your attention to. His countenance comes out at the end of verse 15. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This description here refers to the entire stature of her beloved. If you go to the art galleries and look at the paintings of these great artists of the past, I'm not talking about this modern rubbish, the artists of the past, where you know what they painted. I stay in a cottage in Northern Ireland, and there's the daughter-in-law of the farmer thinks she's an artist, and people pay vast amounts of money to buy this rubbish that she paints, thousands of pounds to buy this nonsense. And on the walls of the cottage there are some of her artwork there, and I've been going there for the last 15, 16, I still can't work out what I'm looking at. You stand back, you look at it, you get close, you've no idea what you're looking at. I think a monkey could paint even better. But go to and see a proper artist, a Van Gogh or whoever, a Turner, a Constable, and look at the work of these great artists of the past, and you look at these landscapes that they have painted, and you get close up and you focus on this particular detail in this particular part of the painting. But then there comes a time you have to take steps back to take in the picture of the whole wonderful painting. And that's what the bride here does. She has begun by describing his complexion, then his head, and his hair, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his belly, his legs. She has focused on particulars of her beloved, but now she, as it were, takes a step backwards to get a view of the whole man. Pilate said, "Behold the man." That's what she does, the bride. She beholds the whole man, to take in the whole wonderful, glorious, majestic picture of her beloved. And she says, "My beloved, his countenance is a Lebanon." Lebanon, Mount Lebanon, with its high, rugged mountain grandeur. Oh, there is a stateliness. There is a grandeur. There is a greatness. There is a majesty about my beloved. There is none like unto him. Excellent as the cedars. The cedars of Lebanon, with their strong, firm roots, growing to heights in excess of 40 meters, known as the kings of the evergreen, never attacked by parasite or pest, free from knots, strong and durable. Oh, my beloved, is excellent as the cedars. Yea, he is altogether lovely. These are words of one under the influence of overwhelming emotion. Here the bride is laboring to express the inexpressible. She is panting to utter the unutterable. She feels a great deal more than ever human language could ever convey. She has begun by describing his complexion, his head, his hair, his eyes, and so on. She describes the person, the work, the attributes of her beloved, and her heart warms, it glows, it flames, and at last, the love of her heart towards her beloved is like a fire in her bones, and she breaks forth with this live coal from off the altar. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The greatest need of the church right now the greatest need of my soul, the greatest need of your soul, is to have this view of our beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the chiefest among 10,000, as the standard bearer, the altogether lovely one, the one who is right and ruddy, the one whose head is as the most fine gold, the one whose eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set, the one who is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. I end with the question I asked at the beginning. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved?